Now let's turn again to the passage we just read in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. And reading the last three verses of the chapter, verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And particularly the words of verse 18, the opening words of the verse, which tell us that Paul, and of course we too by faith, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Now, on the face of it, Paul seems to be contrasting here the things we can see and the things which we can't see. That's what it looks like on the surface. The things we can see are present things, the things of the here and now. And he calls them temporary things, things which vanish away. We're told in the letter to the Hebrews that God will fold away this present world as a vesture is folded away. So we see these things. The things which we can't see are future things, things yet to be. And these things, we're told, are eternal. They will last forever. So it looks like a simple contrast between what we can see and what we can't see. But if you look closer, that's not really the contrast at all. The contrast is rather between what we see by sight and what we see in some other way, as we'll see in a moment, by faith. That's really the contrast. What we can see by sight and what we can see by faith. The fact is that we can see future things and we can see unseen things. That becomes very plain if you just look at the expression again in verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. We look at them. We see them. We see the unseen. And we see the future. How do we do that? Well, obviously, by faith. Hebrews tells us that faith is the evidence of things not seen. I'll come back to that a little bit later. We're told too in the same letter to the Hebrews, in connection with Moses and his faith, we're told that Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. These are marvelous words. Moses endured seeing him who is invisible. So obviously faith gives us some kind of certainty with respect to future and unseen things. It doesn't just give us a certainty, but it enables us somehow to see them. We can look at them, and what we see looking at them by faith makes them as real and as certain as these things which are visible to our eyes. That's the marvel of faith. And the more you exercise this faith, and the more you learn to look by faith, the more certain and sure these things become. Now, how does that work? Well, the answer lies in the little word look at the beginning of verse 18. We do not look at visibles, but we look at invisibles. Now the word look, it's not the English word, it's the Greek word behind it, which is the interesting one. It's not the normal word for seeing something. In fact, there are two or three Greek words that would be quite normal for seeing things. This is an unusual one. And if I tell you what the Greek word is, you'll recognize it because it's passed into English. It's the word scope. We do not scope seen things, but we scope unseen things. Now, if you think about it for a moment, you'll understand that we use scopes to do exactly that. We use scopes to see things that we don't normally see. For example, a microscope is something that we use in order to see things that are too small to be seen by the naked eye. So you put something on a slide and you slide it under a microscope, and lo and behold, you see it. A telescope, on the other hand, is something that you use to see things that are far away. The word tele in Greek means the end, the finish point. So you train a telescope far out to the stars, and lo and behold, you see what would normally be unseen. Now that is the word the apostle chooses to use here when he speaks about seeing things that are invisible. And we see them by faith. Faith works like that. In other words, you have unseen things spoken of in the Bible. But you take faith and you scope into the Bible, and as you look in faith through the scope of the scripture, lo and behold, eternal things become plain to you. Things that are hidden from the wise and the prudent, God reveals them through his word simply because you scope in faith. And the more you scope the word of God in faith, the more real these things become. So that God, the judgment seat, the future resurrection, eternal rewards, the eternal weight of glory, these things become as real to you as the things you handle, the things you touch, the things you see with the eye of the body. Just as real, if not more real and more powerful. Now, it's vital, by the way, before we look more closely at this, it's vital that you take the scope and use it exactly like that. Unless you learn to look diligently into the scriptures with the eye of faith, unseen things will lose their power and they'll lose their reality. I wonder if that's what's happened to large swathes of the Christian church today, that people seem to be unable to appreciate eternity for what it is, and all that seems to matter is the world and what we eat and what we wear and what we can drink. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself, he said, don't worry about these things. Don't be anxious. Don't spend your time and your thoughts on what you can eat and drink and what you can wear, because he says the Gentiles seek after these things. That kind of habit of thought is characteristic of an unbelieving mind. But you seek first the things of the kingdom, he says, and all these things shall be added to you. Let your thoughts be evidently there. Be evidently to everybody a man and a woman of faith, and a man or a woman that walks in eternity. That should be known of me, and it should be known of you. And only a diligent and prayerful life in God's word will do that for us. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Do you hear that? Set your affection. Do it in a fixed, deliberate, resolved way. Set your affection, set your thoughts, your habits of thinking on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. Very well then, that's the general truth here. The main truth is that we take a scope of faith, looking into God's word, and as we focus on God's word, invisible things begin to become plain. The question is then, what are these invisible things? Well, the first is God Himself. God Himself. There's a way in which He's revealed to the eye of the body. Paul tells us that the invisible things of God, His eternal power and His Godness, are revealed in the created order around us. The expression the psalmist uses, saying the same thing in Psalm 19, is very similar. It indicates that you can read God's handwriting in the sun and the moon and the stars. And that is the truth. That's why no one is born an atheist. Atheism is a learned and acquired position. The natural position is theism. We are innately believers in God. We look around us, we look inside, and we conclude a designer, a higher power, and a greater mind. But that's all you can learn that way of God. You can't learn who He really is or what He's like. You may infer His power, His Godness, His eternal power, but as to His character, no. But Paul says in this very letter that when we look into the mirror of Scriptures, we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we are changed into that same image that we see from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another. Now, that thought, when we read it, is complex, and when I speak it in that way, it's complex, but let me just try to present it to you in a slightly more straightforward way. But how profound it is. What it's saying to us is essentially this, that when you have faith and you pick up the word of God with a prayer of faith and you look into it, you begin to discern the face of Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, does not mean that you see it physically. What the face means there is the character. That's where I read your face. If I couldn't see your face, I could never read your character. But if I see your face, I can tell what you're thinking. Perhaps if I could see into your eyes, I could tell a significant amount about you, and maybe you, me. Well, that's what it means. When it says you discern the face of Jesus Christ, what it means is that you begin to understand the Savior. So that you don't see Him as a root out of a dry ground without any form or comeliness or beauty to desire Him. But you begin to see Him differently. You see the character of God in the Scripture. You don't just see Him as a God infinite, eternal and unchangeable in His being. But you see Him in His wisdom, in His might, in His power, in His holiness, in His justice, in His goodness, in His truth. Above all, you see God who so loved you and is so full of mercy towards you that He shrank Himself in the dimensions of a human nature and lived on your behalf and died on your behalf and took your sin and paid the debt that you owe in order to reconcile you to God. And that face becomes more and more plain to you in the Scriptures. And lo and behold, he says, as you see that face, you are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory to another until you see Him as He is and you are like Him. You will be like Him when you see Him as He is. Now, that's not the main point of the sermon, but it's worth mentioning. What's worth mentioning is the transforming power of worship here. It's worth another sermon, it's worth another series of sermons on its own. What Paul is teaching there is the transforming power of worship. When you come to God through His Word in worship, there is a contact, there is a change, and there is a transformation. At that very point of worship, in spirit and in truth, the Spirit of God is communing with your spirit and changing your spirit into His own image and likeness. Hence the reason why, when you cease your devotional life, you begin to lose the likeness to Christ. And the moment you resume a spiritual devotional life, you begin to grow again in the likeness of Christ. And just following on from that thought, does that not inspire yourself to worship God, to worship Him more, to encounter Him in His Word? the belief that you are being changed from one degree of glory to another by that very encounter, and that you see Christ more and more plainly the closer you get to him, until at last you see him as he is, and you shall be like him. And when you begin to see the invisible God with that kind of clarity, you will endure as Moses endured. He lived 120 years, and many of these years were brutally hard, but he endured because he saw him who was invisible. And he saw him clearly, he saw him distinctly, he saw him by faith. But in the particular context here, there are three invisible things that become very visible to the apostle as he thinks on them by faith. And the first of these three is introductory to the other two. And the first is the judgment seat of Christ. You'll notice in chapter 5 and verse 10, and it's the same thought that's running all the way through, it's all interconnected here. He says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then he says in verse 11 that this is a terrifying thought, a terrible thought. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. Now there's a contrast here between what he sees with the eye of the body and what he sees with the eye of faith. What he sees with the eye of the body are human tribunals, and he had his share of those. He appeared before Gallio, he appeared before Felix, he appeared before the Sanhedrin on at least 5 different occasions, he appeared before the Emperor Nero on at least 2 occasions. He was no stranger to these judgment seats. But what he's saying here is that none of these judgment seats mattered to him. And it wasn't just the formal judgment seats, there was the informal ones too. In other words, he was in the court of human opinion all the time. These false apostles were putting him in the court of human opinion. They were essentially saying to him, you can read it in verse 10, that he's a small person, his speech is contemptible, even though his letters are weighty and powerful, and you shouldn't really listen to him or give him any attention. He was an apostle born at a due time. He wasn't amongst those who really followed Christ closely, and he is a bit of an imposter. So all the time he's being weighed and assessed by people, informally or formally. And what he says here is essentially, it doesn't really matter. None of it matters. None of it matters to me. What people think of me, he said, doesn't really matter. What Nero pronounces me to be is a giant irrelevance. What Gallio thinks of me, what does it matter? What the Sanhedrin thinks of me, what does it matter? There is only one judgment seat I see. I pick up my scope and I look into the Word of God and I see something in the future. And I see it as clearly and as real as though it was present here before me now. Like John said, behold, a great white throne and him who sat on it. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before it. You feel that John saw that as plainly as though it was there in his presence at Patmos. Well, it was as plain and as clear to Paul as that. And is it as plain and as clear to you as that? Do you know tonight that you must appear yourself before the judgment seat of Christ? The word appear there, by the way, in the Greek language means to be made manifest, to be opened up, to be exposed, or if you like, to be turned inside out. We must all be made manifest for what we truly are before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Notice, that goes back to this morning. It's a judgment according to works. Because our works and our belief will be the same. Those who believe will be acquitted on the basis of their works. Those who do not believe will be damned on the basis of their works. There's a correspondence always between faith and life. Always. The life of the believer corresponds to his faith, and the life of the unbeliever corresponds to his unbelief. So that's the judgment seat that he sees. And I'll tell you something, there's a release in that. I'm conscious that he speaks of it as a terror. In verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, he says, we persuade men. This is a terrifying concept in itself, and he says, therefore I am persuading you. Therefore I am telling you of it, and I am urging upon you the reality of it, he says. But you'll notice in the next breath he says, but we are well known to God, and I trust are well known even in your own consciences. What he's really saying there is this, that although it's an awesome thing, he's fully confident of an acquittal himself. Fully confident of it. And the Christian can understand that. The Christian can with one breath say that it is a terrifying concept to appear before God, and with the next breath to say that I am confident of my acquittal. I know in whom I have believed, and he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. As Paul said elsewhere, he said, henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, doesn't even call him the merciful judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. That's what I mean by saying there's a blessed release in that. You'll have your day of being tried by people too. You'll be in the gutter in the eyes of people one day. You'll be in a pedestal the next day. When you learn to live a while as a Christian, you think very little of both. Because they don't matter. They don't matter. The only verdict that matters is the verdict of God, friend. And you see to it that you're on the Lord's side. You see to it that you pick up this scope by faith and see for yourself the reality of God's judgment seat. And the finality of the judgment that's pronounced there. The integrity of the judge who pronounces it. And the everlasting destiny, for good or ill, of every single person who appears before it. So take that into your scope and see it by faith. The second thing that he scopes into his field of vision is a future resurrection. You'll notice that the chapter division is essentially meaningless because the thought continues. For we know, chapter 5, verse 1, that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Again, a contrast. What he can see is his present seen physical body. What he scopes by faith is the unseen, future, glorious body that God has for him. And there are three points of contrast between the two. The first has to do with the origin of the bodies. He calls his present body an earthly body. Verse 1, notice, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In fact, in chapter 4, just if you glance back a little bit, and in verse 7, he calls his body a clay vessel. Chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure, that's the treasure of the gospel, in vessels of clay, so that the excellence of the power, when we preach, in other words, may be of God and not of us. A vessel of clay. I think the primary idea there is the idea of curse. At least I think it is anyway. The earth is cursed. And our bodies too are cursed. Adam's body would never have returned to the ground from whence it came. But because of the curse, our bodies return to the clay. And they are in the process of returning there right now. Our outward man, he says, is perishing. Right now, as we speak. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. In fact, when he says that our body is perishing, the Greek word behind that is interesting. You know it too, it's diphtheria. A disease which made many a child waste away, and adult too. That's the word here, our body is just wasting away. but the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, we're all conscious that our bodies are clay. Perhaps not when we're young. As we get older, we are conscious of decay. Decay is death in the bud. It's as simple as that. Not a cell in your body would degenerate were it not for the curse and were it not for the sin. But the fact of the matter is that your body degenerates and it decays because you're a dying man and you're a dying woman. It doesn't really matter what stage of your life you're at. As a child, of course, you're still developing, but it's true that you're dying. We are all dying. And little by little, we carry the marks of that death in our own body. A solemn thought. But the body that we receive is called a heavenly body, a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That means that when God raises our body, perhaps just a fragment of it, perhaps a single cell with the code in it, the original code which gave it form and life, when God spoke it into being, when God remakes it, he remakes it instantaneously. He forms and fashions it himself so that it partakes immediately of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's body. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. Doesn't mean that our facial appearance will be exactly the same as the Lord's. We will all be distinct. We will all be individual, as we're all individual in this life. But we will all unmistakably carry the glory of Christ's body. We'll share in that glory, and every single body will be like his in that respect. And that's not made or fashioned by hands. We didn't feed that body, we didn't nourish it, we didn't grow it or shape it. God will make it, instantaneously making it to rise as a fragment and giving it shape or form. Its origin in that respect is from God. And we'll see it to be from God. The second contrast after origin is a contrast in duration. The body we have now, he says, you'll notice in verse 1, is a tent. A tent. Everyone knows what a tent is. If someone's in a tent, they're not at home. There are exceptions to that rule, but that's the norm. Someone in a tent is not at home. We're strangers and pilgrims passing through this world because this world is not our home. Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to a better country. We have another king. We have another law book, and so on. But we're also passing through this body as it is right now. This sin-sick, world-weary body, we're just passing through it. Doesn't last. Some of you know very well it doesn't last. It perishes. It wastes away, diphtheria. But the body that God gives us is called, at the end of verse 1, eternal in the heavens. Eternal in the heavens. And isn't that a marvelous thought? If it's eternal, that means that there's no death. If there's no death, that means there's no decay, no degeneration. Not a cell decays or dies. You live in a perfectly glorious, fully functioning body forevermore. Many saints of God look forward to this in the Old Testament and in the New. Peter, when he was dying, said, he was writing the second letter to the Church Catholic, the Universal Church, and he said, I am writing these things to you. He said, I have said them to you before, but I write them to you again. He says, knowing this, that I must shortly put off my tabernacle, as the Lord has showed me. Now you'll remember that the Lord told Peter that he would die in a certain way, that he would die a martyr's death. And interestingly, he says that he will put off the body as the Lord showed me. I will put it off. Now, of course, in one sense, his life was taken off him. He was killed. But I suppose by saying that I must put off my tabernacle, what he's saying there is that he's walking towards his death. He's embracing his martyrdom. And he knows fine well that the body he loses is incomparable. It can't be compared with the body that God will give him. That's why he's so willing to let it go. By nature, we want to hang on to the body. We don't like to see its decay. We like to beautify it. We like to adorn it. We like to keep its elasticity and so on. And none of these things are wrong. But they are pathetic in themselves if that's all you've got. If that's all you've got, trying to hang on to something that is by its very nature temporary, something that is not meant to last. But God is giving believers a body that far transcends in glory the body that is wasting away right now. And how foolish we are if we don't see that. We scope it. We look at it. These things may not mean too much to us if we're healthy and well, but are you sick? Is there a disease in your body? Have you got a disability? A disability that's keeping you back or kept you back for years? Is there serious pain in your legs or in your arm or inside? Well, look forward to the day when you won't have any of that. When every single part of your body will be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body. As Paul says to the Philippians, this vile body of our humiliation, transformed, conformed into the likeness of His glorious body. Before I leave this, there may be a difficulty in your mind. There may not, but there may be. And I think it's as well to maybe raise it. You may wonder, well, what about the interval between putting off this body and putting on the resurrection body? Just to highlight that, or to make plain what I mean, Abraham died 4,000 years ago, approximately. And he has been 4,000 years in glory. And he's still there in faith, in hope, waiting for the resurrection of his body. 4,000 years in glory, still waiting for the resurrection of his body. And it may well be your portion too, that for hundreds or perhaps thousands of years, you might be in glory, still there awaiting in hope and in faith the resurrection of your remains too. Now, the question that raises is, well, what about the in-between period? Is there a body? Will you have a body in heaven? And I don't mean this in a speculative way. I don't have much time for these foolish speculative questions, but I want to think about it in a much more concrete and relevant way. Is there a body there? Will you be embodied? Or will you be disembodied for perhaps thousands of years? Well, I think we have every reason to believe that God endows us with a temporary body in the likeness of our own until He raises our own from the dead. Now, I've several reasons for saying that, but one obvious one is that the thought of a temporary body shouldn't be a difficult one for us anyway. When angels appear in this world, most of the time they are invisible, spiritual, rational beings. But when they appeared in this world, they had a human body. When the Lord appeared before Abraham at the tent door and two angels were with him, these angels ate food. They clearly had a physical body which was temporary. They don't wear that body in heaven all the time. There are lots of interesting, semi-interesting metaphysical questions around that, but none of them are really relevant. The fact of the matter is that God gave them a temporary body. Why should we not have a temporary body? Far more interesting is this thought. How many people do you believe in heaven possess a body tonight as we speak? We know Christ does. He most certainly does. We know Enoch does. We know Elijah does. And we know that the select group of saints who were raised from the dead along with Jesus Christ when the rocks opened and the saints rose, we know that they too are embodied in heaven. But do you suppose that that's all? Do you suppose that the number of bodies tonight in the heavenly realm number somewhere around 30 or 40? Well, I think it would be very strange if that was the case. Very, very strange. God made us to have a body. And for us who were originally body and soul, it would be a strange, strange existence to be disembodied. Even the pictures of heaven that God gives us are embodied pictures, where Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are sitting down with believers in the kingdom of heaven, hard to envisage, of bodiless states. Surely God does give us who were designed to live in bodies, us who were designed to be in a house, surely he gives us a house which we know to be temporary, but nonetheless one through which we can say immediately that I am like the Lord, and I am with the Lord, and I am with the Lord's people. Surely that's so. But what I want you to notice is this, that Paul is not looking to that at all. You see, the telescope, if you go back to the figure of a telescope, the telescope looks tele to the end, to the finish of a thing. And for Paul, the intervening period is just nothing to him. He jumps over it and looks to the point where his own body is actually raised, perhaps in a small cell form and made beautiful and glorious by the Lord, but his own very body is raised and refashioned by God. That's what he sees in the scope. That's when his salvation is complete. 1 Corinthians 15. Then shall come to pass what is written, death, where is thy sting, and grave, where is thy victory? For the Apostle Paul, death is not finished until the body of every single believer has been raised from the power of death. And that's what he looks forward to. On that day you will say, this is my flesh and blood, or this is my flesh and bone. This is me, and this is who I am. And God has redeemed me, soul and body, from the power of death. That's what he scopes. And that gives a certain dignity to his body at the same time. The way I spoke earlier may incline you to think that you can think of the body as a kind of rubbish. But not so. For one thing, it's this present body right now that carries the Holy Spirit within it. That's a thought, when we think it, that should really make us humble and tremble and fear. The thought that you yourself personally are carrying the presence of God in the Holy Spirit around in your heart. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. How careful that should make us be in connection with how we live, what we do with our body, abuse of substances. How careful we should be with where we take it, what pursuit we take it to, that God dwells within the body. How careful it should make us at the point of death. Is it a fit thing to do with our body, to burn it? Or rather, like your fathers and our forefathers and the men of faith in the Bible, to lay that body to rest in reverence, knowing that it will decay, but that it is still united to the Lord Jesus Christ, who supervises that decay and from the remnants of it recreates in a moment something altogether like himself. Respect your body in life. Respect your body in death. And you will recognize this body when it is raised as yours. As yours. And that's what you must scope. Scope it all the time. Think to yourself, this body will rise. This body will be like Christ one day. Think of it like that, and it should transform your attitude to your own body. You'll notice that in this body he groans. Verse 2. For in this body we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Why does he groan? Well, he's so conscious of his weakness. He's so conscious of his weakness. This is a man who suffered so much, and he longs to be out of it. And you may say, well, is that only going to be true of people who suffer a lot like Paul? Well, maybe to some extent, yes. It stands to reason that the more conscious we are of bodily weakness, the more we groan to be out of it and into another one. I mean, we see that of people who are at the end of the road, the end of their pilgrimage, shall we say. They long to go home. They groan and they wait until everything is made perfect. But there's a deeper reason why they groan. He groans because the body that he has in this life is not able to carry the glorious provision that God has for him in heaven. It's not able to carry it. What God is going to pack in to your human body can't take it in its present condition. If you go back to chapter 4 and verse 17, he tells us that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, the Apostle Paul could speak as someone who saw glimpses of glory in this life. Now, I've no doubt that you'll see glimpses of glory in your own too. But none of us would see what Paul saw. We're told in this very letter, he didn't want to say this, but you've constrained me to say it, because you're questioning my apostleship, isn't it? But I was raised up to the third heaven, chapter 12, going into 13. I was raised up, he says, to the third heaven, that's paradise, the abode of God, and saw things which are unutterable, unutterable. And these things were so powerful that he had to be given an affliction in this life to keep him humble, because what he received was so glorious. But I can't go down that just now. But the point is that he saw a glimpse of glory, a very powerful glimpse of glory. Now, you can see the same things in your own way, not being called up like an apostle like that, but God can certainly drop glory down into your heart. He can do that on your own. He can do that on your bed at night. He can do it in the house of God. He can transport you, as it were, into a special state of fellowship with himself, where you are aware of very little else except God himself and his great love and kindness and so on. But these things are nothing in comparison with what shall be. And the fact is that God can't give any more than that. He couldn't even give the apostle any more than that. You'll remember Samuel Rutherford, the famous writer of the letters, a covenanter who was greatly persecuted, and he was in prison in Aberdeen when he wrote these letters. And he recalls how at one point God made his presence so real to his soul that he actually prayed for God. Pray to God, stay thine hand, he said. Can't take any more of that. Now, I've never known that. Don't know if any of you have. But he actually felt that he could not contain any more of the presence of God than he was receiving at that time. Now, I think what he's saying there is absolutely right. There's a limit to what this body can contain. Because the weight, the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, is something that transcends our ability to keep it. But as you lift your scope by faith, you do see past the glimpses, and you lift your scope and you begin to understand the magnitude of what's to come. Let me just say a couple of things, and I know my time's just finished, but the first thing that you see through the scope is the heaviness of the glory that's to come. There is a way in which you begin to realize how heavy it must actually be. One of the best ways to bring it out from the text is just to notice something that again lies in the Greek language, but when I bring it before you, it should strike you. In verse 17 here, we're told that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, that expression, far more exceeding, is what you call a paraphrase. It's not literally what's actually said in the Greek language. It's not wrong, But it doesn't bring out what's literally there. The words in the Greek are, and you'll recognise them when I say them, hyperbole upon hyperbole. Now, we use the word hyperbole in English. You'll recognise it if you've studied English. Hyperbole is exaggeration. The word exaggeration is itself interesting. It carries the word aggregate inside it, which means weight. To exaggerate is to give far more weight to something than is warranted. But what you have here is an exaggeration upon an exaggeration. You have a hyperbole upon a hyperbole. How heavy is it? He says, I can't tell you how heavy it is. You are saturated with glory in heaven. Saturated with glory. You are full as Christ is full. Just as he is satisfied with the joy that's from his Father's face, so are we satisfied with it. And the glimpses that you get in this world are just that. I'm sure most of us will recall special times in our lives. Special times. Now, possibly, in this weary world, they may be few and far between. But you'll recall a special time. When the presence of God was heavy, you felt it heavy. The word glory in Hebrew is the word heavy. There's a heaviness. When God is near, there's a heaviness there. And it's a genuine glimpse in the sense that this is the kind of thing it is. You're being filled with the presence of God, but your conscience, you see, that you can't take that much of it. Oh, but when God renovates your body, when he renovates every part of you, when every faculty is sharpened, when every part of your being is made to the maximum, God will fill that with a heaviness of his own pleasure, presence. When a star collapses in upon itself, its gravitation is so heavy that although it could be the size of a small object like that, it can be far heavier than a multitude of planets. That's how you're to think of your own soul, just full of gravitas, full of the glorious weight of God's presence and the joy that brings, the love that it brings, the peace that it brings. Think of it. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the thing is that when you lift your scope to see the glory like that, suddenly your present affliction becomes very, very light. It becomes very, very light. Now, If you'll excuse me just for a second, I just want to read a couple of verses where Paul tells us what his afflictions were. He's comparing himself to the false apostles, and he says, I am speaking foolishly here. He says, I don't want to. Are they Hebrews? He says, I am too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? He says, I am more. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 39 stripes. That was a heavy lashing. 3 times, he says, I have been beaten with rods. That's a Roman punishment. Once I was stoned. 3 times I have been shipwrecked. I have been in the depths, in the sea, for a night and a day, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and besides the other things, that which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Now I read that quickly, and I read it too quickly. It would be better read slowly and itemized and thoroughly digested. And a man who experienced that, and what's that in comparison with our situation? A man experienced that can still say, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. But for a moment, yes, but light. Well, yes, light, in connection with the sheer gravitas of what's to come, in connection with the sheer weight or glory. Yes, it is a light affliction indeed. The point is, you see, that to carry affliction lightly requires you to scope constantly heavenward. To think nothing of your afflictions requires that you look at future glory. You're a future-oriented people, and be a future-oriented people. Me too. Stop thinking of heaven in this life. Heaven's to come. The final thought I leave with you is just this, that you'll notice the connection between the affliction and the glory. Because it's not simply a contrast, there's a connection. We'll read it again in verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, isn't that interesting? Our affliction, which I see light, is actually working a far more, a hyperbolic weight of glory. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just means that the more he puts himself out for Christ, the greater that glory is in the life to come. So it's not only simply a matter of contrasting the one with the other. He can genuinely say that the more I suffer for Christ, the heavier that glory will be in the life to come. So in no way is he a loser. In no way is he a loser. Every single suffering for Christ's sake brings its own reward in the heavenly glory. Now that's what sustained the apostle. That's what sustained many a martyr after him. That's what should sustain every Christian. The thought of, well, we're not looking anymore at what we can see. We are looking at what we can't see. And by the grace of God, may the sacrament be like that to you in these forthcoming days. That too is another means by which God presents the unseen before your eyes. You will see bread, you will see wine with the eye of the body. But scope it, take it into the scope of Scripture and into the scope of faith, and you'll see a body broken for you. You'll see a life, a soul poured out to death. And you'll see a heavenly supper that is prepared in glory for you. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray that you would encourage us and enable us to take this scope and to see what can be seen. We are to look at the things which are unseen to the eye of sight. We pray to see something of the glory that is prepared for those who love you and who have been loved by you from the foundation of the world. And help us to walk in the light of these things, for if we do so, our walk will be cheerful and joyful. Not in any way dampened by this present world, for we belong to a world to come. In our Saviour's name, amen. Our last singing from God's Word is in Psalm 73. And at verse 23, Psalm 73 and verse 23. Nevertheless, continually, O Lord, I am with thee. Thou dost me hold by my right hand and still upholdest me. Thou with thy counsel, while I live, wilt me conduct and guide, and to thy glory afterward receive me to abide. Whom have I in the heavens high but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth, whom I desire besides thee? There is none. In other words, there is no rival on this earth to God. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart, God is the strength and portion forever. These four stanzas to God's praise. It's time to sing. Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.